Revelation chapter 4 says, Eric said last week, we will be moving now from scenes of the life of the church on earth in those first century churches to now a heavenly scene through an open door that God gave to John as he called him to see this glorious vision of the throne room of God. And so I'm going to read this text. It's 11 verses of Revelation chapter 4, and then we'll come back and look through it together. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the Word of God. So here we have, first of all, the introduction to this vision, which in the history of the Bible, we have other visions of this order in which a prophet is translated to a place where he sees God seated upon his throne. Think about Moses and the elders of Israel in the book of Exodus. They ascend Mount Sinai, and there they behold a vision of God. We think about Isaiah chapter 6 and his vision of the throne of God. And Ezekiel chapter 1 opens with a vision of the glory of God, where he also sees the Lord seated in a throne chariot. And each of these experiences of beholding God on His throne, in some sense, validates the prophet. It vindicates him as a true prophet of the Lord, one who is on intimate terms with God. And so John here is given a vision that would, again, put him in that company of the prophets who are on intimate terms with God and can disclose to us heavenly realities and a heavenly perspective on earthly realities. So both of those sides of the equation. And John's vision here in the opening verse does a few things for us. One, it gives us encouragement for the present. And if we think about the circumstances that we've studied, and if you've studied on your own, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see the historical circumstances of the churches that are there in Asia Minor, you know they needed encouragement, okay? And they're facing persecution externally. They're facing relationship problems and false teaching and other problems within the church. And so they need this assurance that John gives them that God is on his throne. Despite all appearances, that sometimes it appears that things are out of control. It appears that chaos is reigning. But the reality is God is on his throne. And so there is encouragement here for the saints in that context. There is also an anticipation of not only John's prophetic vindication, but of the church's prophetic vindication. We'll look at that here a little bit more in just a second. And then an anticipation of their hope of the resurrection. Considering, first of all, the encouragement that God is still on his throne. Note the words here that says, I will show you what must take place after this. And you love that word must when it comes from Jesus' mouth. What must take place? It must take place because it is what God has ordained will take place. This is what we refer to as divine necessity, divine control. It is what must take place because God is running the show. And then the words that he says here after this, this whole phrase, what must take place after this, echoes Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, all his wise men in Babylon could not interpret his dream. Daniel, however, could both disclose the dream and its meaning because God had revealed it to him. And what he says to Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel chapter 2 is that the Lord of heaven, who made all things, has made known to the king what must take place after this. And then he explains this vision of, remember, his dream of this great statue with a head of gold and then various types of metals till you get down to the feet of clay mixed with iron, right? And each of those metals and parts of the statue represent different kingdoms. And he begins by saying, the head of gold, O king, is you, your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. But then you have these successive kingdoms, and it seems that each of the kingdoms is maybe less illustrious than that of Babylon until you get to that, iron and that iron kingdom, not illustrious necessarily, but strong, powerful. But that kingdom also gets divided up and you get the feet of clay. You get Rome here, Rome with military strength, but Rome that ultimately becomes divided up. Among different interests and eventually ceases to be the great empire that it once was. But in that vision, what comes after this, that is, after this succession of kingdoms, is the kingdom of God, which is as a great rock carved out of a mountain that is thrust down on the statue and crushes it and grows up over it as a permanent kingdom. The kingdom of God. That is what comes after this. And so here, John deliberately echoes the language of Daniel to speak of the kingdom of God. And particularly the kingdom of God as it finds its expression in the ascension of Jesus Christ. As he is seated at the Father's right hand and has begun to reign on David's throne. Has begun to reign over the nations. And so, as we've already considered the reign of Jesus Christ from chapter 1, we hear it kind of reiterated again, following on those visions of 2 and 3, or the messages of chapters 2 and 3, that give us the condition of the churches. Always good to know that the kingdom of God is always on the scene. Okay, the kingdoms of earth, the kingdoms of men, they rise and fall. But the kingdom of God endures forever. We have in this language also here, I think, a hint of the vindication of the prophetic office or the prophetic authority of the church. The same language of come up here is echoed in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12. Now, there we have the vision of the two prophets, which when we get to Revelation 11, Eric is going to argue that the two prophets represent the church in its function as prophetic, proclaiming God's word to the nations. And here the prophets, i.e. the church, are slain. And while the world is celebrating the death of these prophets, God puts the life back in them. And hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up, not in a cloud, as the ESV translated, but they went up in the cloud, which is the same cloud that Jesus was on in Revelation 10. In other words, it's a specific cloud. And their enemies watched them, and their enemies tremble in fear now. What's happened here in visionary language, visionary symbolism, is that the church, despised by the world, has been, in the vision, vindicated as a true prophet from God, who speaks with authority because they've been with God. Now, the picture that's given in the vision is one of resurrection. And I think ultimately that is going to be the vindication of the saints. That ultimately is the vindication of the church, is our resurrection unto life. Now, I think there's also some hints here with this picture of come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And then the description of this throne room that would also point us forward to Revelation chapter 20 with the saints seated on thrones and reigning with Christ, what we refer to sometimes as the millennium. For 1,000 years, they reigned with Christ. And there we find thrones for those who refuse to worship the beast, those who don't participate in the false worship of, in that context, the Roman Empire. In our context, the false worship of the various nations, and maybe sometimes not just think in terms of nations as representing kind of beastly powers, but there are other entities too that might represent this satanic, beastly kind of operation, opposition to God, seeking the glory of man apart from God. So this is what there in Revelation 20, that heavenly enthronement of the saints is referred to as the first resurrection. Actually, why don't we just turn over there instead of just talking about it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, he says, "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." In other words, they had not participated in the beastly kingdoms and in that false worship. "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years being a symbolic time frame. Again, Eric will argue that this refers to the period in which we live, from the first advent of Christ, or we might say from his ascension, to his coming again. The saints reign with Christ. Now, that's understood, I'd say, primarily in two ways throughout church history. Some would understand that reign beginning for each Christian when they're born again. So some would understand the first resurrection as referring to the new birth. Others would understand the first resurrection as referring to the ascent of the soul upon death. So to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Probably the strength of that view would be that these are those who died refusing to take part in the kingdom of the beast. But again, we're dealing with highly symbolic language. So I don't think, in one sense, I'd say, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that the book of Revelation portrays every Christian as a martyr. That doesn't mean that Revelation is saying every Christian is going to die a martyr's death. But it means we live every Christian lives as a willing martyr. We've taken up our cross to follow Jesus, whatever that might mean in the end. It may mean that we live a fairly normal existence and die a fairly mundane death. Or it might mean that we burn at the stake like many of our forebears did. Or it might mean that we are beheaded like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today are. I don't know. But the idea is that we're willing. It says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, in some way, I don't want to say too much because we're not there yet. But you'll find in Revelation this language of first and second. Okay, and I would say briefly here that first, whether it's, you know, here in this case, first resurrection, refers to resurrection on the order of this era in which we live, the present era. And second refers to reality as it will be after Christ returns. So if we, even though there's no language of first death, all we hear about in Revelation is second death. And we know the second death is hell. He says it's the lake of fire. And he defines it for us right here in this chapter. So the second death is the death that people die after the return of Christ. They're cast into the lake of fire. First resurrection refers to the kind of resurrection that a Christian experiences now, before Christ returns. Now, what would the second resurrection be? Well, that would be the resurrection to life, you know, when a bodily resurrection. So you can see, I think it was Augustine who articulated the view that the first resurrection refers to regeneration, the new birth. And I don't know who was the first to articulate the idea that it refers to the ascent of the soul. I think it's actually earlier than Augustine, though. It might have even been the view of the first or early second century epistle of Barnabas, but I'm not entirely certain of that. But so the hope of the first resurrection, I think, is somewhat anticipated here in this command to John. Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. So then the next thing I want to observe here is that he's called into the throne room to witness the worship of heaven. Okay? And what kind of worship is it? It is Trinitarian worship. It is the worship that can only take place when we recognize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we are introduced first to Christ, and he is introduced to us as the voice which I heard speaking to me, or the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. You go back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Who is that voice? John turns to see the voice, and he has a vision of one like a son of man. He has a vision of Christ. So it's Christ speaking to him now here in chapter 4. So Christ is the one who brings him to this place to witness this worship. And then it says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about him having some kind of emotional or interior experience. He's saying he was in the Spirit of God. This, just like Ezekiel is being, in his vision, is picked up by the hair of his head and carried by the Spirit to see the visions that God has for him. Here, John is being controlled by the Holy Spirit to have this vision of heaven. And then the one seated on the throne is the Father. Now that becomes a little more clear when we move on into chapter 5, which we'll look at next week. But God the Father, because Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes to the one seated upon the throne to receive the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And so there's a distinction here between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is represented to us again in verse 5, which we saw earlier, the seven spirits of God. From chapter 1. Now remember, we argued the seven spirits of God does not refer to angels. It refers rather to the sevenfold Holy Spirit. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And just, I won't rehearse all the reasons why that is, but just consider for a moment that when John opens this book, which is a letter, he opens it with a benediction, blessing the people. And that blessing comes from the one who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. So who does blessing come from, biblically speaking? It doesn't come from angels. It doesn't come from saints. It comes from God himself. And so when he's blessing us in the seven spirits who are before the throne, he's blessing us from God, the Holy Spirit. And so here we find that the worship of heaven is Trinitarian. In chapter 4, that's in one sense. In chapter 5, we're introduced to Trinitarian worship in another sense. Just staying here with chapter 4, you can see that worship must be through Christ. Okay? It takes place through Christ. He's the one who calls John up. It's his voice that commands John, come up here. It takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit. John is in the Spirit. And it is addressed to the Father. You will see that more clearly as the hymns unfold here in chapter 4. Now, next week we're going to look at chapter 5. And you're going to see that worship is not just through Christ, but it is also unto Christ. That we sing hymns and praise and give glory to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, because Christ is represented in chapter 5 as possessing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his person. So as we are worshiping Christ, we're worshiping the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so worship is Trinitarian in two senses. It's through the Son, in the power of the Spirit, unto the Father. But it is also addressing the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in praise and adoration for who he is and for what he has done. So the next thing we look at here in verse 3 is this presentation of the King, God, in his beauty. The King in his glory. It says there in verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So you have these precious gems that are not, they don't adorn God. It's just that he looks like the light that radiates through these gems. But his is the original beauty. The gems are a derivative beauty. All the beautiful, precious gems of the earth, they merely reflect the original glory, the original beauty that is God. All of our glory as creatures is derived. So anything that we delight in as truly glorious and wonderful and excellent in earth is just a reflection of the original glory that has always been in God. And around the throne was a rainbow had the appearance of an emerald. And it's possible here, and some have suggested that the rainbow is an allusion to Noah's covenant. As you know, the bow in the sky was given as a sign of the covenant with Noah, that God would have mercy, make peace with Noah and with creation. And so there may be, again, here an allusion to the hope of new creation. As, you know, when Noah stepped off of the ark, what did he enter into? He entered into a renewed creation. You know, it was overrun with wickedness. But now it's pristine, new again, right? It wasn't long before Noah and his sons fixed that, right? You know, but what God has promised us is a renewed creation that will not countenance any evil or pain, suffering, or any such thing. So sometimes these visions that is described here of the throne of God and the radiance of his glory are referred to as Merkava visions. Merkava is just the Hebrew word for chariot. The idea is that God has a throne chariot. And that's seen especially in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it's not a vision of UFOs. It is, Ezekiel tells us, a vision of the glory of God. And there toward the end of that vision, and I'd encourage you, take some time this week just to read Ezekiel chapter 1, remembering that it's not UFOs that he's talking about. It's God and his glory that he's describing, those who attend upon him. But listen to the similarities, but also maybe some of the expansion of thought that is here in Ezekiel 1, verse 26. Above the expanse, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what I had, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on a day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. So notice how Ezekiel over and over again says, the likeness of, the likeness of, the likeness of. These are things that are indescribable. Okay. So they're likenesses. He's just trying to find things that we might be able to identify with as he's describing to us the glory of what he sees in the, of the king in his beauty. Well, to attend him, of course, you have to have an illustrious court. And that's exactly what we find as we move on to verse 4. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones are 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And here, it's hard maybe to answer the question of what are the elders? That is, the question of are they angels? Are they saints? You know, exactly what are the elders? Easier to answer the question of what do they represent? And I'd say it's pretty clear as we look through the rest of the book of Revelation that the 24 elders are representative of the saints. Here I give you a list of things that I think would argue for this. One, multiples of 12 consistently symbolize the people of God. 144,000, for example, in Revelation chapter 7 and 14 are the people of God. You have 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem that have the names of the 12 apostles on them. You have 12 gates in the New Jerusalem that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and crowned with 12 stars. And what does she represent? The people of God. The Old Testament background of 12 patriarchs of Israel and of David's organization of the priests and the musicians in Chronicles into 24 divisions. And then you have also connecting these elders with the saints in Revelation, the white garments that are also the clothes of the martyrs and the saints as you look through the rest of the book of Revelation. Appealing back to the Old Testament background, under Moses, the elders of Israel see God on his throne, Exodus chapter 24. And it's a very similar description to what we saw in Ezekiel and what we see here in Revelation. They see this expanse, it's kind of like a platform, and lightnings and thunderings, and you know the wonderful display of the glory of God. And so that connection with the elders of Israel, and these 24 elders seated around the throne of God in heaven. Angels are not crowned elsewhere in Revelation, but the saints are. Now, there's a possible exception, depending on how you interpret Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. Some people would see that as Christ. Obviously, he's crowned in Revelation. But others would see that not as Christ, but as one of the angels. I would incline towards seeing it as Christ. I want to be honest here. Angels do not sit on thrones elsewhere in Revelation, but the saints do. And they're promised a throne in chapter 3, verse 21. So here the elders, if they're not saints, they do represent the saints in their vindication. That's what the white robes seem to symbolize here in the book of Revelation. And in the saints' reign. That is, they're wearing crowns. They're reigning with Christ. They're seated with him on their thrones. They're sharing and participating in the reign of Jesus Christ. And not only do we have these 24 elders, we also have the four living creatures that are representative of the whole of creation. So we have the lion, as we recognize him as the king of the beasts, right? Well, he's a good representative for the wild beasts. And the ox, now, for us, you know, we don't deal with oxen a whole lot. But if you're looking for a domesticated animal that is powerful and majestic and would stand out well as a king among domesticated animals, the ox would be a good one. And so he represents that realm of God's created order. You, of course, have humanity represented with the face of a man here and an eagle in flight So again, you have this majestic bird who seems representative of this fear of God's creation. Eric is going to explain to us later why we don't have some kind of a representative of sea creatures, right? But it says that these creatures are full of eyes in front and behind. And they're full of eyes all around and within. That's almost scary, isn't it? And we've seen this imagery already, you know, of this being full of eyes. And you know, it is indicative of knowledge, of seeing what's happening, seeing the truth, seeing reality. And these creatures who attend upon the all-seeing God are themselves in the know. They know what's going on. In fact, we're going to find that they're helping John throughout the book of Revelation understand himself what's going on. He's going to see things he doesn't understand. And it's funny because sometimes the angels are going to question John. What is that? And John's going to be like, I don't know. You tell me. I have a feeling you know. You're the one with all the eyes. It says they have six wings, which I think, you know, to me, just echoes Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. The seraphim who are there in that holy place, in the throne room of God, and they're calling out to one another continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So here we have another vision, similar to that of Ezekiel and Isaiah. We have a scene here of ideal worship. I want to quote Greg Beale. You'll see it here in your outline. One of the purposes of the church meeting on earth in its weekly gatherings is to be reminded of its heavenly existence and identity by modeling its worship and liturgy on the angels and the heavenly church's worship of the exalted Lamb as vividly portrayed in chapters 4 and 5. You know, I think this is an important point, and I want to come back to it a little later with a question for you. But just how important it is that our worship is, one, governed by Scripture. That's kind of the old Reformed principle, right? That all of our worship is to be reformed by the Word of God. When we come to scenes like this where we see what ideal worship is, you know, how is that to affect us? How is that to influence us? Well, I want to look at a few principles that we find here. And the first would be that worship involves ascribing glory and honor to God. I mean, that seems so obvious, doesn't it? I mean, just think about what worship is. And it should be obvious to us that worship is about ascribing glory and honor to God. So I guess the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, what happened? What happened that worship became so much about us? What happened that worship became so much about, you know, our pleasures and our egos that this isn't the typical experience? We walk into a 21st century church. Is that we're talking about God. We're focusing upon God. What do they focus upon? Well, first, of course, is His supreme holiness. That's why the repetition of holy three times. When in the Hebrew language, if you want to say something is very good, you say it is good, good. In fact, in Genesis 1, that's exactly what God says when He looks at creation after He has crowned it with the creation of man and woman. Is He says it is good, good. Or in the English translations, it is very good. But if you want to say something is supremely good, then you say it is good, good, good. You just say the same word three times. So here to say that God is holy, holy, holy is to say that He is not only very holy, He is supremely holy. There is no one who compares with Him in holiness. And so this is an important part of worship, is to acknowledge that, to express that. I love it when sometimes we have the fifth Sunday night song service, and it never fails. We kind of leave it open for people to select hymns. We always try to let the kids select some hymns for us, right? And one of the kids always requests Holy, Holy, Holy. That's good. They're getting it. Want to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. There's also the acknowledgement and rejoicing in the self-existence of God and the eternality of God, as he is described as the one who was and who is. I am that I am. And in our worship, we acknowledge that and we rejoice in it. We praise him for it. But then there's also one that kind of catches us off guard if we're paying attention, and that is who is to come. Because if we're just focused on the being of God, we would expect him to say the one who was and who is and who will be. That isn't what he says. He says the one who's coming. Coming. That puts it in history, puts it within time. So not only do we have the focus on God in eternity, but we also have the focus on the fact that God has entered into our history. And in doing that, he has said that he is coming, which is a promise and it's a warning. Right? We've already seen that as we've studied Revelation. It's a promise and a warning. It's a promise that should give us hope and encouragement as we seek to live for his glory. It's also a warning for those who disregard him, who disregard his commandments, and who slight him, that he is coming. We also acknowledge the sovereignty of God. You see that here. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Man, I mean, I'll never have an earthly crown. Okay? I imagine most of us will never have an earthly crown. Not even a title that could possibly go with a crown. Okay? So, I mean, you know, when you get that kind of authority, we as human beings want to hold on to it, don't we? I mean, that's some big, big cheese right there. And so you have a crown, you don't want to go throwing it at somebody's feet, generally speaking, right? Because that's the symbol of your authority. But here the saints, as they hear this expression of praise to God, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. They fall down on their faces and they throw their crowns at his feet, acknowledging that he is the king. He is the sovereign, not them. They get to share in his reign. They get to participate in his reign. But they want to say every day that all the control, all the authority belongs to him. Whatever they have as a stewardship from him. And then there's a celebration of God's creating power and his sustaining providence. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, you know, next week in chapter 5, we're going to look at some wonderful gospel truths. But let's not move too quickly away from the importance of the doctrine of creation. Sometimes the doctrine of creation is treated like it's a bizarre thing in our day and age. The doctrine of creation is a bizarre thing to confess. You know, the Apostles' Creed begins, you know, with a confession. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. God the Father Almighty. And it is a bizarre thing. But it's true. And because it's true, It informs our worship. It shapes our worship. We worship God as the one who is the Creator. And confess that everything exists because He wills it to exist. It all came into being because He willed it into being. Nothing here left to chance. All by God's will. By your will they existed. By your will they were created. And it's by His will that everything is sustained in its being. You realize that the devil himself does not have self-existence. He derives his existence from God, as all creatures derive their existence from God. Nothing exists apart from only God is self-existing. Worship acknowledges God in all of these attributes. It extols His excellencies. You see this in this language of give glory and honor. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. So there's a celebration of the excellencies of God and a giving of thanks to Him. And that's what it says there in verse 9, that they give thanks to Him who is seated on the throne. They just celebrated thanksgiving, but remember, the whole of the Christian life should be characterized by thanksgiving. Paul says that in everything we do, we're to give thanks to the Lord. You know, and that can be hard. You know, and Job is a good example to us when he received the report of the loss of his children, the loss of his servants, the loss of his property. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thanksgiving. Next week, we're going to look into chapter 5 and we're going to add to some of this and say that our worship must be Christ-centered to be truly Trinitarian. Okay, so there must be, say, a kind of Christocentricity to our worship in order for it to do justice to Trinitarian worship. And we'll see that more as we move into chapter 5.